You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
This is some of the best content in this book is in this last third. Chapter 12 is probably my favorite chapter in the whole book. It's just super relevant, super applicable, clear. But before we get to that, we've got to do Romans 10 and 11, which, you know, is fine. No, I'm just kidding. You're not supposed to say anything bad about any part of the Bible. But I will say this is one of the most frequently skipped parts of this study. Why? Because it's hard. Because it's complicated. And while it is very important, it doesn't always jump off the page as like, this is super relevant to me right now today. So, but it is relevant, and so my aim as we go through it is to show how this is relevant to us today. It shouldn't be skipped because actually this section is very important because it answers questions that really nowhere else in the Bible answers in such a clear and comprehensive way. So it's an awesome study, but it's a workout. If this is your first study in Romans, I'm really sorry because this is not a great on-ramp. But my goal, you know, is to get through as much of it as we can. I'd love to get through all of it, and while we can't like drill down into every verse, every reference, there's many Old Testament references in it. My hope is to read through it and kind of track through Paul's argument so we can understand what Paul is saying in this section to his letter to the Church of Rome. So let's dive in. There's big sections in the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 5 is all about how to get right with God. It's about salvation. And the punchline of that entire section is that it's not the way you might think. It's not through the works of the law. It's not through climbing a ladder of good deeds. It comes by grace, which means a gift. It comes through the gift of Jesus Christ, who did this in our place, and that we put our trust in him. So it's faith and grace. That's how we get saved. Romans 5 through 8 asks a different question, which is, well, how do we then like grow? How do we change and transform? And the answer is the same. Not through works, but by appropriating the gifts that God has given us, by living out this new identity that he's given us through his grace, and to live as his children. And then in this section, 9 through 11, the question is completely different. The question here is, okay, so what about Israel? And you're like, that doesn't really seem to flow in the flow of thought. Why is he suddenly talking about Israel? But it did make sense to his audience, because here's Paul saying this amazing thing, which is that anyone, anywhere in the world, regardless of their race, background, their nationality, no matter how good or bad they've been, anyone could come and be a child of God because of Jesus Christ. And you could imagine a Jewish reader of this saying, wait a minute, I thought we were the children of God. I thought we were the chosen people. And so now the New Testament is expanding this to everyone, and that raises a couple very important questions, like, so what's the role of Israel now? Because God, through the Old Testament, through history, worked through Israel. He chose them, not because they're better than anybody else, but he said, I need a nation to work through, and I'm going to work through you, and I'm going to give you my scriptures, and I'm going to send the prophets to you, and I'm going to teach the world about who I am through you, and I'm going to bring a Savior Messiah through you, which he's done. What's weird about the time where Paul is writing is that this message about Jesus, this message about salvation by grace through faith, it blew up in Jerusalem after the resurrection among mostly Jews. But then very early on, they were persecuted and pushed out into the surrounding areas. And what's been happening now is that Christianity has been exploding among the Gentiles. That's the Bible's word for anyone who isn't Jewish. You've got Jews and Gentiles. The movement is going crazy among the Gentiles and not so much among the Jews. A comparatively smaller amount of Jewish people are coming to Christ. And that's kind of unexpected, right? It's the Jewish Messiah. God's been working through this nation. His plan comes to a culmination. And the chosen people are like, not really in on it. Right? That's surprising. So that's the situation. Gentiles responding to the news about Christ in large numbers, but only a small minority of Jews. And so, like, is that how it's supposed to go? Has God's plan malfunctioned here? How's come God's chosen people aren't buying in to this amazing thing that he's doing? And, you know, you can imagine a reader thinking, like, is that a reason to second guess the gospel? Am I sure I'm on the right track here if the chosen people aren't totally on board with this? And so there's a deeper tension here, which is that God wants to bring salvation to the whole world. That's his mission. That's what these chapters are really all about. And yet, also, he's worked through this nation. And so how do those two facts interface? How do we reconcile the fact that God's mission is to the whole world, but also he's worked through a chosen people? And how should Jewish and Gentile Christians view and treat each other? That's another very important question for Paul's audience. Because, guys, Paul's audience in Rome is a church that has both kinds of Christians there. People who have met Christ who come from a Jewish background and see him as the fulfillment of all of those scriptures. And people from a Gentile background who don't know anything about Judaism but have also met Christ. And so you can imagine there could be some tensions, some competition or some confusion between those two. And that's been one of the subplots of this book of Romans. So that's why he turns his attention. And in chapter 9, the last chapter that we studied a few months ago, Paul began this diatribe, which, you remember how diatribe works? That's where Paul poses questions and then answers them. It's like, here's what about this objection? Well, here's the answer. And so he asked in 9 chapter 6, well, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? Has God just blown it on his plan? And he says, no, he hasn't. In fact, he shows how all through the history with Israel, there have been times where they've been very responsive and other times where they mostly haven't been responsive. That not all the descendants of Abraham are spiritually with it all the time. In fact, often most of them aren't with it at all. So his plan hasn't failed. And then in 9:14 he asks, are we saying then that God was unfair? And he says, no, of course not. God is sovereign. He can sovereignly do whatever he wants with the nations. He can work with Israel over here and then say, now I'm going to create a new nation of people who have faith in me from all over the world, including Israel. He can do that because he's the boss and he can work through nations however he pleases. So that brings us up to 9 verse 30, which is new territory. He says, what does all this mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? And so he's just stating this awkward circumstance that I just stated, which is, why is it that all these people over here who were not looking for God are finding him left and right in Christ, and the people over here who are totally religious and devoted to finding God, by and large, aren't finding him? Why not? This is the question he asks. And in a diatribe, always notice the questions. They sort of set the tone. He asks a question, and then he spends however many verses answering it. So this is our question for the next section. Why not? Why so few? Why have so few of the people of Israel in Paul's time come to saving faith in Christ? And he's already beginning to answer the question even in how he poses it, right? He says, the Gentiles are finding him, and it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried hard, so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Well, if you have studied much of Romans, that should jump off the page to you, because law and grace is this dichotomy that he's been drawing the whole time. That there's these two ways. You can try to earn your way to God, or you can get right with God as a gift. Law or grace. Okay? Law and works, or faith and grace. And so he's saying, how come the people who came to God in faith under grace are finding him, and those trying to find him in the law are not? He's already answering his question. Why not? He says, because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of trusting in him. So the answer, why so few? Because they're stuck in this traditional mentality of law and works, this approach that we've called the religious mentality. It's not God's way. God, yes, God gave commands in the Old Testament, but it's always been that to get right with him, this is something that we trust in him for by faith. So this is a man-made idea that maybe I can earn my way to God. And he says they're stuck in that rather than the grace faith dynamic that Jesus brought. That's the breakdown. That's the problem. He says, God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, I'm placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And this is a reference to Jesus. He says, but anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. So God warned Israel that his new program, when it comes, would be counterintuitive. They would stumble over it. You know, you're trying so hard to earn something and someone comes and says, it's here as a gift. It's like, I don't know. That's hard to accept. He says, dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. Now, this is a very important verse, actually, because Paul is going to lay down some culpability at the feet of his countrymen. Of his Jewish brothers and sisters. And so he's twice, once at the beginning of chapter 9 and once here at the beginning of chapter 10, he wants to make his intent really clear. I'm not dogging this group of people. I'm not down on them. I'm not against them. Even though what I'm about to say might make it seem like I am. He's like, these are my countrymen. These are the people that I weep for. In chapter 9, he said, if I could trade places with them, if I could myself go to hell to save all the people of my Jewish brothers and sisters, I would do that. So he's not against them. He's all the way for them. And this is his desire, is that they would be saved. He said, I know what enthusiasm they have for God. But it is misdirected zeal. He's like, I know they love God. They sincerely want God, and that is admirable. But their zeal is misdirected. You know, religious people can be very zealous. They can be very passionate. But it's possible to be passionate and have that be misguided. You can bark up the wrong tree. I just got back from blowout camp, which is junior high kids. All right, there's a lot of misguided zeal at blowout camp. And, you know, I'm watching some of these boys. You know, there's a certain age when you get to fifth, sixth grade. The boys, they start to notice the girls, but they're not ready to, like, learn how to talk to them or anything. And they're still saying that girls are gross. But you notice that they get excited when the girls are around. And they want to get the girls' attention. But they don't have any game, right, at all. They have no skills. They have no idea. They're still in the throw things at the wall and see what sticks approach. You know, so when the girls come around, they mostly just start getting very loud. They're yelling, they're singing, they're doing lots of flexing and putting on bandanas for some reason. Like, maybe they'll like this, you know, maybe they, and the girls are like, and you know, one boy is just rolling around on the floor, just rolling around like. And you think about those nature videos of birds that try to, like, impress the other birds. They do these. One kid, I swear, one kid was just going like, And the girls are looking at him. And you're like, oh, buddy, you know. I admire your zeal. I really do. But it is misdirected, okay? It's possible to have misdirected zeal, and Paul says, my heart is actually breaking for them. In all seriousness, they're trying so hard, and it's not God's program. He says, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. And notice he says, it's their own way. It's their thing. They've got an idea in their mind that's not God's idea, that they could somehow warrant or earn his approval, which is actually impossible because God is perfect, and so the standard is perfection. None of us can ever earn that, and Romans has made that so clear. This would be like standing at the bottom of the Grand Canyon and being like, oh, we're trapped down here. How are we going to get out of here? And, you know, someone next to you says, well, only one way out, and he rolls up their sleeves and says, let's climb it, and they start climbing up a 400-foot, you know, sheer rock wall. You'd say, man, that's very zealous. Like, you know, I respect your boldness and your guts, but that's a terrible idea, right? That's misdirected zeal. The picture of salvation that's presented in the Bible, what Jesus brings, that grace-faith dynamic, is one that says, look, you can't make that climb. In fact, you shouldn't. What you need is rescued. I'm already up here. Jesus says, I'm already up. I've already climbed it. I can save you. I'm going to send a helicopter down to get you. Will you consent to being saved by me? That is the grace-faith dynamic. And so Paul says, my heart is breaking for these guys who think that they can keep the law. They don't understand God's way. And Paul himself, if you look at his life, you know, Paul boasted. He was like, no one was more zealous than me when he was a Jewish Pharisee, obsessed with keeping the law. No one kept the law more stringently than Paul. No one persecuted the people of Jesus like Paul. But you know what he says in Philippians? He says, I was wasting my life. It was all rubbish. I've traded it all for a righteousness, not of my own by keeping the law, but the righteousness in Christ. The righteousness by grace through faith. And now I know him. I have a relationship with God. And that was worth the trade-off. So Paul understands. He's saying, they don't understand God's way. And he goes a little further. He says, refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way. So you see three problems there. They don't understand, but they're also refusing to accept. And they are clinging to their own way. So this is answering the question, why so few? Because they've not understood or embraced God's plan for salvation. He says, for Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. He's already climbed the rock wall. He's already fulfilled the law. He's the end of the law, is what this is saying. And as a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. How do you get right with God? Trust in Jesus to rescue you. He's the one who can do it. For, he says, Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. So if you want to get righteous with God by keeping the law, you have to keep the whole law. You know, if you want to climb your way out of the Grand Canyon, okay, but you better climb all the way. You can't climb halfway. You can't climb 99% and let go, right? And don't miss a step either. If you're going to try this approach, he says you have to keep it perfectly. That's what the law says, and it's impossible. But he says faith's way of getting right with God says, and so there's this contrast. He's like, the law way says keep the law. But faith's way says something else. Faith's way says, don't say in your heart who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth, and don't say who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again. In fact, it says the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart. What the heck does this verse mean? Welcome to the most skipped paragraph of the most skipped section in Romans. This is very hard to understand. And I spent a lot of time digging around and doing reading on this. I just, full disclosure, I'm not 100% sure. I don't know for sure what Paul is saying here. I think I have the gist of it, but I'm not sure I can connect every single dot. He's arguing to them in a way, he's using the Old Testament scriptures in a way that was probably clear to his audience, that's not as clear to us now. But I do have a couple clues on this. One thing, really a key to interpreting this whole section, is to understand that Paul is using a style of argumentation I would call scenes from Israel's history. Like every other verse is a quote from the Old Testament. And he's reminding them of ways that God has worked with them. They're not one-for-one corollaries, like this is exactly like that, or this is a direct fulfillment of that. It's more like, remember the time when God did this? This is kind of like that now. He's carrying over principles from the way that Israel has interacted with God in the past. And so in this case, he's referencing Deuteronomy 30. Listen to how similar it is. This is when they're about to go into the land after wandering in the wilderness. It says, this command I'm giving you today is not too difficult for you. These are the instructions for what they need to do to stay in the land, okay? He says, it's not too difficult for you, and it's not beyond your reach. It's not kept in heaven, so distant that you must ask, who will go up to heaven and bring it down so we can hear it and obey? It's not kept beyond the sea, so far away that you must ask, who will cross the sea and bring it to us so we can hear it and obey? No, the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart so that you can obey it. See the similarities there. What's confusing is it's about the law, right? And he's using it as the voice of grace. The context here, I think, is important, though, is that God is gracious. He's being gracious to them. He's saying, I want you to be near me. I want to have a relationship with you. Deuteronomy 30 is all about their heart. He says, I want you to live in this land, and so please follow my instructions. He's pleading with them to follow the instructions that he's giving them. And he's saying, I've brought them to you. They're not too hard to understand. They're not hidden. I'm not hiding the ball. Here's what you got to do. And Moses' purpose was to prevent the Israelites from evading responsibility by pleading they don't know what to do. Okay, they can't plead ignorance like, well, we didn't know what we were supposed to do. He's like, it's not hard to understand. It's right here in front of you. This is what I want you to do. So I think the principle that carries over is that God is gracious in his efforts to establish a relationship with us. He provides a way, and he brings it near to us. It is accessible and understandable because he wants us to be with him. God doesn't hide the ball with his program. So to paraphrase, it's like he's saying, remember the time I pled with you to listen to my commandments so that we could have intimacy? And I put my program right out there and didn't hide the ball? This is just like that. Only now, the command isn't the rules for them staying in the land. The command is to have faith in Christ. So in other words, you don't have to go to the ends of the earth to find out how to be near God. Here it is. And the same is true now. In fact, how much more? How much more clear? How much more is it delivered to you? Because God, through Jesus, has done everything. He's fulfilled the law. And that's what he means here. He says, so don't say, who will go up to heaven? Who will go across the sea or down to the bottom of the ocean? He says, don't say that. And then part of what makes this verse so unique, then he inserts Jesus into this. And he says, you don't have to go up and bring Christ down. What would it take to save yourself? What would it take? Well, you would need a Messiah. You'd need to go up to heaven and find a Messiah and bring him down and take him down to the place of death and bring him up from the dead. He's like, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that because God already did that. You don't need to go up to heaven and get a Messiah. You don't need to raise someone from the dead. You don't have to cross the ocean. You don't have to go to the ends of the world to save yourself. I've done it all, and it's right here. It's right at hand. The message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart. If you want to be right with God, you don't need to cross the ocean. You don't need to go to the ends of the world. Look no further than your heart and your mouth. If you want to be right with God, you've got everything you need right here. He says, you don't need to go to the ends of the earth to be right with me. You only need to obey what I have commanded, which is to put your faith in Christ. God says, what I want is your heart, and in my Son I have made that available, and it is right here at hand. So how does this fit into the argument? So why have so few come to Christ? Because they've not understood or embraced God's plan for salvation. The point here is that, yeah, but it's neither hard to understand or to embrace. He's laying culpability with them and saying it is understandable. He's brought it right here to you. It's easy to embrace. You can't plead ignorance. You can't say it's too hard because he's done it all for you. And that message, he said, is the very message about faith that we preach. It is right here. It is right here. And Paul's like, I'm bringing it to you. This is the message I preach. And now, in the next verse, he's going to go ahead and preach it. Right? He's like, what do you have to do to get right with God? You don't have to go a million miles away. You don't have to fly to outer space. You don't have to climb a cliff or reinvent yourself. You just have to do what he says. And here it is. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So it is not far off. It's right here in your lips and in your heart. That in our heart we believe, That's how we get justified. Believe that Jesus died in my place, died for my sins, and then he says you confess with your mouth. And this doesn't mean confess every sin you ever committed, like Chunk and Goonies. This means specifically confessing Jesus as Lord. What is a confession? A confession is when you say something that you don't want to say. You don't want to say it, but you know it's true. But it has become undeniably true. Who ate the last cookie? I don't want to say it, but we all know what's true. Can you climb your way out of this pit? It's hard, you know, confession is hard on the pride. I don't want to admit it. But it's true. And there's something freeing then, isn't there? The word homologeo just means to say the same thing. It means to agree with God. God, I agree with you that you're perfect and I'm not. God, I agree with you that I can't fix that problem. I agree with you that you have fulfilled the law in Jesus, and I agree with you that you're the only one who can rescue me. That's what I want. I confess it. And there is, you can feel that you have to set your pride down as you say that. And yet, that is true, and it is freeing, and he says, you want to know how to be saved? You don't have to go anywhere. You have to turn to him in your heart and confess with your mouth. I want saved. Anyone can do that. And he says, for the one who believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is all you need to know about getting right with God right here. If you came here to find out, how do I get right with God? There it is in a sentence. You need to call on the name of the Lord. You need to say, I need Jesus Christ to rescue me. And you will be saved. It is that simple. Don't let anyone complicate it any more than that. And don't ever forget it. Even if you're sitting here today and you're like, I don't want to do that today. All right, fine. But someday you might. And if you ever in the rest of your life think to yourself, how do I get right with God? It's right here. Call on the name of the Lord. And he says that Jew and Gentile are the same. This is very important, right? There's not one path for Jews and one path for Gentiles. Everyone's got to come under the same low humility bar, right? Everyone's got to bend the knee to God. And that puts everyone in God's kingdom on the same level, whether they're part of his chosen nation or not. And he says, but how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go tell them without being sent? That's why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. So now he gets this chain. And remember what I said, the questions are very important, right? That's the diatribe. So what's the question? Why have so few come to Christ? Is it because nobody told them? How are they supposed to know? How do they know? You know, if no one came and told them, then how could they be culpable? How are they ever going to find out about this different program? Is the objection that he's raising. And he kind of puts it together in this chain, right? That this would have to happen, and how could that happen before that happened and before that happened? And so if you put it in order, it's that a messenger would have to be sent, and that messenger would have to go, and that messenger would have to tell the good news about Jesus, the message, and they would have to hear the message, and they would have to believe the message, and then they would have to call on him for salvation. Makes sense, right? It's actually airtight logic. And Paul affirms it by quoting Isaiah here and being like, yeah, that's why messengers are so wonderful. You're right. No one could understand this message without being told. It has to be preached and proclaimed. Paul agrees with that. And it actually really underscores the importance of our message as messengers, because, side note, the New Testament commands us Christians to be his ambassadors and messengers with the good news. So Paul's like, yeah, you're right. They would have to hear. All of these things would have to be present. So if many people from the nation of Israel are not coming to Christ, then the question is, where's the breakdown? Where's the break in the chain? Where is the program not working? Is it that they've never been told? Well, but that's, I think, also why he's quoting this Isaiah verse. This is a verse about God bringing messengers to his people. God always gets the message out. God can get his message out. God always sends messengers. Had God sent messengers to the people in Paul's day? Yes. Paul's like, hello, like, I'm the messenger. He just said, a couple verses ago, this is the message that we preach, right? He's like, he spent his life telling the Gentiles about it and the Jews. Everyone reading this book had heard the message about Christ. He's like, you have heard. God has gotten the message to you. But, verse 16, not everyone welcomes the good news. For Isaiah the prophet said, so he quotes a little later in Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our message? So Isaiah's like, isn't it wonderful that God sends messengers with good news? And then the next chapter, he's like, no one's listening to my good news. And so Paul's raising a possibility. He's like, maybe one place the chain could break down is not with the messenger, but with the hearer. Why have so few come? He's saying, remember the times God brought you good news and you didn't believe? Remember all those times in the history of Israel where that happened. Maybe the breakdown's right here. Maybe God did send, and maybe the messengers went, and maybe the messengers told, and maybe you heard with your ears, and then it hit a brick wall between your ears and your heart or your brain or whatever needs to click inside. That's what he's suggesting. Why have so few come to Christ? Because we can resist the good news in our heart, even when we hear it with our ears. So faith, he says, comes from hearing. That is hearing the good news about Christ. So he affirms it again. Yes, you do. You need to hear the message to have faith in it. That's right. First you hear, then you have faith. So I ask, have the people of Israel actually heard the message? Yes, they have. He says, the message has gone throughout the whole earth and the words to all the world. And he cites a psalm about how nature testifies about God. Just how God has gotten the word out about himself through nature. God is able to get the word out about himself. But I ask, he says, did the people of Israel really understand? So did they hear? Yes. Did they understand? Yes, they did. For even in the time of Moses, God said, I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation. I will provoke your anger through the foolish Gentiles. I think the point of this reference is just that they should have been able to recognize from their own scripture God at work in the gospel, including how it reached the Gentiles. And later, Isaiah spoke boldly for God, saying, I was found by people who were not looking for me. I showed myself to those who were not asking for me. He's observing, it's like, man, maybe God didn't tell us about his new program. Well, the Gentiles seem to have figured it out, and they weren't even looking for God. I noticed they understand the message. It must be understandable. But regarding Israel, God said, all day long I have opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. So you see what he's saying here. God's posture is like, come to me, Israel. I've done this for you. But they are disobedient and rebellious. That is the problem. So why so few? Summary, because even though they've heard, they have not embraced God's plan for salvation by grace through faith and have instead clung to a misguided plan to earn salvation by the law. Romans 11, new question. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? This is a fair question. He just spent all of chapter 10 saying, the problem is with their heart. Why are so few responding? They're stuck in their traditional way and they can't let it go. Well, it naturally leads to, so is God done with them? Have they screwed up for the last time? And God's like, all right, done with you. I'm on to the Gentiles. That's a good question. So has God rejected them? He says, of course not. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's at least one Jew that he hasn't rejected, Paul's saying, right? No, he hasn't rejected his people. And he repeats for emphasis, no, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. God made a choice of them in the beginning. He knew the future. He knew full well how it was going to play out. God does not make mistakes in his plan. God's not like, these people are too hard, I'm getting out the eraser on this one. No. He made a choice and he's sticking with it. He says, do you realize what the scriptures say about this? Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel and said, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. So this is a famous scene where God sends Elijah. Most of the nation of Israel is worshiping an idol god, Baal. And Elijah goes and preaches a message to him. And he ends up that they come after him to kill him. And he's hiding in a cave alone, feeling sorry for himself. And he's like, God, look at me. Your people are terrible. You know, you should reject them. I'm literally the only one left. So if ever there was a time in history for God to be like, that's it, Israel. A bridge too far. You know, this would be it. He says, do you remember God's reply? He said, no, I have 7,000 others who have never bowed down to Baal. Elijah's like, I'm the only one. He's like, well, you're off by 6,999. But, you know, to be fair to Elijah, that's a pretty small number for a nation. 7,000, that's it. But the point is that God's like, yeah, but there is a faithful remnant. And it feels like nothing to you, but they're still faithful people. This is how bad it can get in Israel. And yet God, he didn't go back on his promise. And so I think Paul's arguing here, the current situation is really not all that out of the norm. You're freaked out that most of Israel has a hardened heart toward the gospel? Well, welcome to the history of God's dealings with Israel. Sometimes they're all in, sometimes they're all out, except for Elijah and a handful of others, right? And God has always kept his promise to Israel, even when only a tiny remnant was responsive to him. He says in verse 5, it's the same today. For a few of the people of Israel have remained faithful because of God's grace, his undeserved kindness in choosing them. And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. He's just saying that his promise in choosing Israel was itself an act of grace. They didn't deserve to be chosen. He gave them a gift by choosing them. And therefore, it's not contingent on their faithfulness. It was, I'm going to do this because I choose to do this, whether you're faithful or not. And by his grace, a faithful remnant remains today. So he says, this is the situation. Most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God they're looking for so earnestly. A few have, the ones God has chosen, but the hearts of the rest were hardened. As the scriptures say, God has put them into a deep sleep. To this day, he has shut their eyes so they do not see and closed their ears so they do not hear. So now he's citing passages about times in Israel's history where they had a hardened heart. This is about the wanderings in the wilderness. When they, if you read that story, you know, they turned their back on God. They turned their heart against him and God gave them over to that. And let them have 40 years of having it their own way. So, Paul's just saying, this happens in the history of Israel. Remember those times when Israel resisted God and God gave them over to their hardened heart to wander in the wilderness? And how he used that to sovereignly advance his strategy among the nations? This is just like that. Likewise, David. When David was being hunted down by his own countrymen and he prayed to God, let their bountiful table become a snare, a trap that makes them think all is well. Let their blessings cause them to stumble, and let them get what they deserve. Let their eyes go blind so they cannot see. Let their backs be bent forever. Remember the time many of God's people persecuted David without cause and how God sided against those people? Remember, many people in Paul's audience, many Gentiles are being persecuted by Jews. Many Jews in Paul's audience are being persecuted by other Jews because they've chosen to follow Christ. He's saying, that's happened before too. God is doing what he's always done, working with the faithful remnant of Israel, even while many others turn away from him. Well, then, did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Is it irredeemable? You know, all right, you've said that the reason is their heart, and you've said that this has happened before and God will keep his promise. So what about all those people with a hardened heart? Is there any hope for them? Is there any hope for Israel to ever make a comeback? Or is it hopeless? That's our final question. Is it hopeless for Israel? He says, of course not. Of course not. And you already knew that answer if you understand grace, right? Of course, it's never hopeless for anyone. Anyone can turn to God in any moment. He says they were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. So in this chapter of history, God's using their hardness of heart to win the Gentiles. But his desire is that they too will come to salvation by grace through faith. And he uses this word jealousy, which might seem a little juvenile. God's like, I'm trying to make them jealous, you know. But, you know, there is a righteous jealousy. There's an idea of jealousy in the Bible that is a righteous thing. Righteous jealousy is a felt desire for things to be as they ought to be. So when Israel would worship other gods, God would say, I'm jealous. I'm a jealous God. You ought to be worshiping me. And God's chosen people ought to be on board with his salvation program. And so God's like, I want them to see that. I want them to be jealous. It's like if you brought a birthday cake home for one of your kids, you know, and you were like, I got you this cake. I'm excited to give it to you. Here it is. I got you a gift. But they're, you know, in a sour mood. And so they're like, well, I don't want birthday cake today. You know, you'd be like, well, that's a bummer. That's disappointing. Listen, the cake is for you. It's your cake. You get the first piece and everything. But it's also for everyone else, right? And so if you don't want it, then I'm going to cut it up and give it to everybody else. And, you know, if you don't want it, I'm going to give it to your sister. And yeah, am I hoping you get jealous and have a piece? Yeah, because it would be the right thing. That's why I bought this cake, okay? And that's exactly what God is saying here. He's saying, I got it for them, but I also got it for everyone else. And so if they don't want it, I'm going to serve it up right in front of them in the hopes that they look and be like, yeah, maybe I do want to get in on that Messiah grace through faith thing. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. See how hopeful he's being here? He's like, someday they're going to eat this cake and we're all going to be like, thank God, and be happy. Like, that's the goal here, okay? God's plan anticipates and works through human failure to win more. It's like, I'll take the opportunity of your hard heart to win the Gentiles. I am saying this especially for you Gentiles. He singles them out, and you'll see why in a minute. He says, God has appointed me to the apostle of the Gentiles, and I stress this, for I want to somehow make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have, so that I might save some of them. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. God is rocking the car out of the snow, right? Your heart's hard? Fine, I'll use that to win these people. Their heart's hard? I'll go and win these people then. And in this chapter, he's using the failure of Israel to reach the Gentiles. But it is with a view to the next chapter in which he will win back the heart of Israel. That's what Paul's saying. And since Abraham and the other patriarchs were holy, their descendants will also be holy. Just as the entire batch of dough is holy, because the portion given as an offering is holy. For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be too. He's saying God will keep his promise to Abraham, even through times when most of Abraham's descendants are being unfaithful. And then he uses this illustration of a tree. An olive tree that has roots. It's like the tree of faith, the tree of the family of God, the tree of everyone who is in on God's plan for salvation. And he says, but some of these branches from Abraham's tree, you know, Abraham was who God made the promise to of salvation. Because some of the branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel have been broken off. So he says, those people who hardened their heart and turned away, they should be on this tree. They're descendants of Abraham, but they've chosen not to be. They're not. And you Gentiles who were branches from a wild olive tree, you've been grafted in. That's something they could do, by the way, back then. They knew how to graft fruit tree limbs onto trees that they didn't originally grow on. And believe it or not, you know, those branches can tap into the root system and draw nutrition from a tree. He says, so now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. He's like, God can branch in Gentile branches. He can graft them in, and you get in on the promise to Abraham. You get in on the Abrahamic covenant. This is God's new nation, he described in Romans 9, right? This is spiritual Israel, with people from all nations of the world coming, and what they all have in common is faith in Christ. But notice he says that you're also here. You're sharing. He does not say that you've replaced Israel. And so the tree looks something like this. This is a grafted tree. It's not photoshopped. It's got plums and I don't know. I'm bad identifying fruit. Nectarine, other plums. I don't know. It's got two kinds of fruit. And he's saying this is what God's family looks like right now, with Gentiles grafted in among the Jews. They're there together. So he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now remember, he's speaking to the Gentiles here. So he's saying, guys, let me be clear about something. It's not that it went from being a Jewish tree to a Gentile tree. No, the tree is the tree of God and those saved by his grace, and you're lucky to be here. Okay, that's what he's saying. And this is important because he's got to head off in his own church there in Rome, factious competition between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles might be tempted to look down on Jews and say, oh, you guys rejected God's plan. God's displeased with you. You can never be saved. Even today, some Christians teach replacement theology, it's called. It's the idea that Israel had their chance. They're out. The Gentiles are in. And any promises that were unfulfilled to the Jews go to the church. But these chapters explicitly refute that. And it's important because that opens the door to some of the rank anti-Semitism that we've seen down through the history of the Christian church and that we see in our culture now. Anti-Semitism is disgusting. It's racism. There's no place for it in God's church. And these passages put the smackdown on it. He says, well, you may say those branches were broken off to make room for me. Okay, yeah, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ. And you're there because you do. So do not think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen. He's like, you're here as a sinner saved by grace. You can't be like, well, I got helicoptered out of here and those idiots are stuck down there. It's like, dude, wrong attitude. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe toward those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you also will be cut off. Well, that sounds scary. That sounds like he's saying, if you screw up, you can lose your salvation. Here's the thing I want to remind you is that this is all about nations. This is not about individuals, per se. He's saying that Gentiles don't get any special treatment on this tree any more than Jews did. Right? They don't get to be on the tree just because they're Jews, and you don't get to be on the tree just because you're Gentiles. You get to be on the tree because you have faith in Christ. It's the tree of faith in Christ. And therefore, he's saying this could just as easily trend back the other way. If a lot of Jews start putting their faith in Christ and a lot of Gentiles don't, well, this could go right back to looking like a much more Jewish-fruited tree than it looks. He says, and if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God has the power to graft them back into the tree. You, by nature, were a branch cut from a wild olive tree, so if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into his cultivated tree, you're a guest here. He's saying he will be far more eager to graft back the original branches back into the tree where they belong. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. This is Paul's concern here. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of the Gentiles comes to Christ. There is a time of the Gentiles, and make no mistake, there will be a time in the future, the Bible says, where the nation of Israel is right back at the center of God's plan. And so he says, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. As the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them that I will take away their sins. So is it hopeless for Israel? No. This is one chapter in the story, the chapter where the Gentiles come to Christ. But there are more chapters. Make no mistake. He says, many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news. Those are the people persecuting them. And he says, this benefits you Gentiles. Yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. His promise is irrevocable, even if they're persecuting you right now. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so that he could have mercy on everyone. In other words, everything is going according to plan. And what is God's plan? God wants to save everyone. That is the point. If you've zoned out a while back, come back to hear this. Main point. God is relentless in his pursuit to save every single person, Jew, Gentile, religious, not religious, sinner, you know, you, me. God is relentless, and his goal is to save everyone. His kingdom will have people who look like who look in every way you can look, who come from everywhere you can come from. This is his mission, and he is doggedly pursuing it. He says, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible is it for us to understand his decisions and his ways? Praise God that he is executing his plan of salvation. And if you're sitting here thinking, I don't know, I wouldn't do it this way. He says, well, who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay back? God doesn't owe you anything. For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. And Paul concludes, it's an amazing passage. Paul concludes this epic discussion with this amen. That's a signal that this topic is closed. And then when we come back, we're going to be in chapter 12 where he begins a whole new topic. God, thank you for this incredible passage that you've given us. Thank you for explaining. You didn't have to explain any of this, but you have gone to great lengths to explain it because you want us to understand your plan and because you want us to treat each other right. That's so clear in this passage. Paul really wanted the Jews and the Gentiles in the church in Rome to treat each other well, to love and accept each other. Help us to be examples of your love. Help us to play our role as your heralds, that you have given us this message, and thank you that you have brought salvation to right into our immediate presence, into our heart and our mouths, that's the only, we didn't need to look no further than that to be right with you. It's just an amazing picture of your grace. We praise you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.